The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 28th chapter. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Gospel of the Lord. Years ago, during an orientation session for a confirmation program I was leading, a parent asked me this question: "Will you make my kid learn the facts?" That seems to me, in part, a valid concern for any parent. Parents generally want their kids to learn. Now, the answer I gave, and this is a paraphrase, it was many years ago, this is what I remember. My response to that was, "We will teach the catechism and the Bible. Those who teach will try very hard. However, we cannot make anybody learn. But we will try, but not in the traditional sense of just teaching doctrines and biblical facts. We will hope also to teach the young people and others to open themselves up to the leading of the Spirit of truth, which ever increases understanding. When confirmation students falsely believe that they have learned all of the facts that there are to know about God, then we have failed, even though the young people may have learned much, and we will have produced spiritually closed-minded adults." Indeed, the search for God is never-ending in our lives and takes many pathways. Sometimes people gifted with the most intelligence have the most difficulty being convinced by faith, for at every turn they want to analyze, argue, and sometimes reject that which can only be held in the trusting arms of faith. Yet, to receive the revelations of faith does not mean that our minds are to become as vegetables or never have any doubts. But many of the simplistic explanations about religion and God that we can grasp limit God and God's activity so very much that they themselves become mini-gods and end up being worshipped. We dare not change. You see, the word doctrine doesn't mean just a teaching of the church. It's a changeable teaching of the church. It's not dogma, but things don't change much when it comes to the essentials. Our doctrines, our teachings, are not meant to become gods. They rather help us to worship and praise the one God of truth. And the church is the keeper of the truth of God as revealed to us through Jesus Christ and brought to light through the Holy Spirit. But we are also called upon to be forever as individuals, pursuers of the truth as well, proclaiming always the mystery of our God, who is ever too expansive for us to totally grasp. The 18th century playwright Godhold Lessing, who wrote Nathan the Wise, said, "If an angel were to appear to me and in one hand hold the truth, and the other hand hold the pursuit of truth, and if he offered me a choice, I wouldn't hesitate for a moment to choose the pursuit of truth. Know-it-alls learn nothing more. Pursuers of truth have the most fun in life." Trinity Sunday, which today is a wonderful day, as any day is, to turn to the living God, to devote our minds, our very souls to utmost reverence, but also to live life enjoyably, having some fun. This day calls us away from just dabbling in religion, for a little knowledge about God can be a dangerous thing when we deliberately limit ourselves to just a little bit of God. For then we fall into the devil's trap of scaling God down to a size we think that we can manage, limiting God to our preferences, limiting to God to our points of view. For when it comes to God, there is ever more to learn. There's ever more to learn because God is mystery. In our day, we need to recapture this sense of mystery. Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, made the distinction between a mystery and a problem, and it is one we tend to forget. A problem is an obstacle, a conundrum, something that we can, in principle, formulate and solve. A mystery is utterly different. It lies beyond us. It is too rich for our understanding. It can be entered into, it can be explored, even inhabited, but it can never be exhausted or totally fathomed. Our generation intensely dislikes the idea of mystery because it directly exposes our limitations. The thought that there can be something or someone beyond human comprehension or imagining is, of course, exciting, but it's also belittling, and people don't like that. It puts us in our place, and that place is not at the center of things. So where does the pursuit of knowledge about God take us? A fine place to start is where God has revealed himself most profoundly, and that takes us to the person of Jesus. The early Christians grappled with the question of who Jesus really was. And they began to realize that there were hints in the Bible of the triune nature of God. We hear examples this morning in some of our readings. Jesus' commandment to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then there was our second reading, the apostolic greeting we use at the beginning of worship. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. So the word Trinity became a kind of shorthand for speaking of God, the mystery of the triune God, the foundational doctrine of the church that one true God eternally exists in three distinct co-equal persons. The development of this doctrine of the Holy Trinity through the centuries is a complicated one, and it has led to the development of the church's creeds, which have been used to this day to combat teachings that are contrary to the Christian faith. The temptation to forget the few spiritual essentials and go wandering off after unimportant things is very strong, especially to Christians of a certain curious type of mind. Such persons find the great majors of faith of our fathers altogether too tame, too boring for them. They're especially skillful at propounding notions which have never been part of the Christian heritage of truth. I once had the privilege to baptize the child of a congregation's choir director. And one of the sponsors for the baptism was not a member of our small congregation and was not present for the baptismal meeting beforehand. But I was assured by the parents that she was a devout Roman Catholic and practicing her faith. I did meet her once. She played at the backyard wedding of the parents whose child was being presented for baptism. As we proceeded through the baptismal liturgy on that Sunday morning, I noticed something odd about this particular sponsor. It wasn't that she wore a long black dress or that her head was adorned with a sparkly hoop-like headpiece. It was that any time the Trinity was invoked, she did not participate. And it was during the creed, she not only did not participate, she glared directly at me with a face filled with defiance. It was quite unnerving, frankly, for me. I found out later that she was not only a devout Roman Catholic, but also a practicing witch. And the mystery of the Trinity was not within the bounds of her personal belief system. Dr. Samuel Johnson, English writer, polymath, and sage, once said that one of the surest evidences of intellectual immaturity is the desire to startle people, which I may just have done. Yet there are Christians who have been fed upon the odd, the strange, and the curious long and so exclusively that they have become wholly unfitted spiritually to receive or to appreciate sound doctrine. They live to be startled by something new, thrilled by something wonderful or fantastic or different, so they won't be quite so bored in life. They will believe anything so long as it's just a little way from the time-honored beliefs of sober Christianity. And this is of grave concern when it comes to baptism and the promises that are made on such an occasion by parents and sponsors. One should have some uncorrupted understanding of the Christian faith when one participates in the liturgy of God's gracious gift of baptism. At least some. Baptism is, in part, the act marking a transition from outside the Christian community to discipleship within it. It is a very relational act that indeed passes on the Christian faith to all nations and not some perversion of the faith. Jesus told his disciples to go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is what he did, and we were to obey his commands in so doing this and what other he had taught. This establishes a relationship with God, whose very being is one of relationship. One of the famous icons representing the Holy Trinity is that of Andrei Rublev, the 15th century Russian artist. It depicts the representations of each person of the Trinity seated on three sides of a square table. The viewer is invited to join on the fourth side. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, inviting us, welcoming us into fellowship with them. But perhaps the most interesting image of all is another one that comes from those stodgy doctrinal church fathers. Some of them used a Greek word to describe the Trinity, perichoresis. One meaning of the word is dance, not ballroom dancing or ballet, but more like a circle dance, a dance in which everyone is invited to join in and participate. The contemporary hymn writer Richard Leach has written a hymn using that image. Come join the dance of Trinity before all worlds begun, the interweaving of the three, the Father, Spirit, Son. The universe of space and time did not arise by chance, but as the three in love and hope made room within their dance. In the mystery that is the dance of the Holy Trinity, God says, come on in, join the dance. Be part of this wonderful creation I have made for you, this wonderful life to which I have invited you. Don't just stand there watching, wondering, doubting, waiting until you think you have learned all of the facts. Just join the dance.